You are listening to the Riverfront Church Podcast, a place to explore faith, history, ideals, and more.
How do you do the invitation? I mean, if we do so reverently, but if people were to come to the 505 worship service, what would they hear you say? How would you tell the story?
So I want to back up a little bit before I answer that question and say that there are that intentionality of coming to the table and who gets invited and who doesn't, and really stopping and thinking about what are we doing at the table is super biblical. After we continue on that passage that we were reading a few minutes ago, and then you get the words of institution that you hear, and then there is this whole section about make sure you are thinking about what you're doing. Communion is not one of those accidental things. Oh, dang, here's a banana, let me eat it. Like, whatever. That was a weird example. Yeah. But it is kind of an intentional story that we enter into in thoughtfulness. And the way who we invite to the table at what point and who is not invited, that is one of the places that churches discuss and argue about. And even within the Presbyterian church, there is discussion about at what point are children ready to take communion? Is it at any time when they try to understand? Is it when they know the story fully? Is it somewhere in between? Is it after confirmation? And that discussion happens at other churches as well. Now, if you go and visit a random church and they say, you know, here's communion, are they going to check your whatever membership card? Probably not.
There was a time. There was a time you had tokens.
It could happen, yeah.
You know, you hear this in the Church of Scotland. Actually, you know, in fact, it was true in several church traditions. You had a token.
Mm.
And it's funny because we would make fun of that and we feel like it's exclusive. But think about what they were trying to do. They were trying to say this token represented you were in right standing with the community. That means you weren't being like some jerk and stealing property from your neighbor and doing all these things. You were paying tithes and offerings to the church, which guess what? Also went to getting things distributed to the poor.
Mm-hmm.
And to help, you know, stabilize the community and support the pastor and their family, et cetera, et cetera. You were also supposed to be sort of like, you know, participating in the Christian life. You were not a consumer. You weren't just on the passive end and just showing up because this looked good and the status. Now, of course, everything inevitably can get corrupted.
Right.
And I think at some point, I'm sure people were excluded on grounds of, you know, the Lord forbid it, but it's like, oh, I don't like you.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, this is a political move and I'm going to humiliate you and you're not going to be offered. And, you know, power trips. But in essence, the way it started was a way of saying, this table, because of Paul, because you keep saying the words of institution, and you talked a little bit about what that is, but specifically it's, you know, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, those are the words of institution. And Paul is saying, we have to have utmost respect for this meal. We can't be disorderly, right? Because he's thinking about the unity, but he's specifically thinking about the excluded poor.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got to be in right standing here. Like, this is important stuff. You can't, you know, Paul is saying, you can't fake the funk here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You can't act as if you're united and not be united.
Right.
And that's why Paul says, examine yourself. Mm-hmm. Examine your hearts to make sure that you're not eating and drinking to your own condemnation.
Right.
You know, that's really what it's about. I don't think, and all due respect of my brothers and sisters who lean in that way, I understand what they're saying, but I don't think Paul means by that, oh my gosh, if I don't acknowledge every possible sin, I can't go forward to take communion. The reason I don't think that makes sense is two reasons. One is intellectually it doesn't make sense. How could I possibly know every single sin?
Right.
We know that there are sins of omission,
mm-hmm.
sins that I don't even, I'm not aware about. And so we pray that the Spirit bring that to our attention. But my human capacity is limited to understand that, yeah, Edwin, you shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that.
Mm-hmm.
That not all things are so clear.
Right.
And so intellectually, it doesn't pass the test of mm-hmm. how could I possibly know if I'm fully right with God on every single sin? Like, it can't be that.
Mm-hmm.
And number two, we know that that's true in Scripture. We know that the faith is a journey. It's not about completion in this moment. We know that he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. It means you are not a completed project right now.
Right.
You still, hamartia, Paul uses the Greek word hamartia, you know, missing the mark. So we still miss the mark. We still don't get it right. But we are we in this sense, we appeal to the grace of God. Where, and Paul says, where sin abounds, grace overabounds.
Mm-hmm.
So really the means of grace, that is the way our tradition talks about, and when I say that, the Christian tradition in general talks about the communion meal, the Holy Eucharist, as a means of grace, that grace overabounds and covers and takes out and removes my sin.
Mm-hmm.
And reminds me of the sacrifice of Jesus, right, which removes the guilt of my sin. Even as what Wesley talks about, even as the power of sin hasn't been fully removed, mm-hmm. but is being removed by the power of the Spirit. So, I think about the centrality of the meal for the Christian faith,
mm-hmm.
The importance of the meal, and not needing to resolve, like, you know, our Orthodox brothers and sisters, and when I say that, I mean, like, you know, Greek Orthodox and Syrian Orthodox, you know, all these of the Orthodox faith, not just Orthodox tradition in terms of the larger church. What they do is, you know, they say, well, what happens in communion? Not sure. Holy mystery. It's mm-hmm. a holy mystery. And so I love that approach to communion, that we go up there and what happens? Does the bread and does the cup become the body and blood of Christ? We proclaim that. We believe that. How that happens and what that means? Is it spiritual? Is it physical? Is it, what happens? What if I haven't caught all my sins? We believe that at the mystery of this meal, the grace of God encounters us and we're encompassed by this holy mystery. Of God's grace, you know? And so I think it's an opportunity not for me to examine myself and say, no, I'm not going to go up because I'm not worthy. And not to examine myself as if to pretend that I can find every possible sin, but to know that the Holy Spirit can use things like communion to convict me
mm-hmm.
and to say, you know, Edwin, you're not speaking to so-and-so. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I didn't even remember that.
Mm-hmm.
Life can happen so fast and be so full that I realize I have broken relationships in my life. And so I pray, often I'll do that. And so this goes back to that conversation I was telling you about feeling like this meal is weird and what are we, cannibals?
Yeah.
But I came to experience its power
mm-hmm.
because I was able to realize, like, wait a minute, if at this table I'm being called, just like baptism, right? So at baptism, we know we are beloved children of God. At this table, I'm reminded, you're beloved children of God. And like children, you're welcome to the table,
mm-hmm.
right? And you come and you gather at the feast. Wait a minute. So if God is saying I'm reconciled, I'm a reconciled sinner, right? So I've been reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean for my other relationships?
Mm.
That's when it started, the power of it started opening up for me. Because I can't participate in this meal and it not affect all of my meals. Who is at my table?
Mm-hmm.
Who gets to sit at my table? What tables do I go to? Am I at segregated tables?
Right.
Am I at tables with just people of power that can connect me and they're my networks for later? Do I ever open up my table for those who I may not like? Who may not be quote unquote deserving of my attention. You see, like it starts calling out, like food is central to our culture.
Mm-hmm.
Who we spend our time eating with, what we eat, how we eat. You know, we're a fast food culture. We struggle with eating in this country, right? Because we're a fast food culture. Who do we spend our time eating with? In fact, I would probably argue we spend most of our time eating by ourselves. What does that say about our culture? We spend most of our time eating in our cars. We spend most of our time eating at our desks. We do not commune. We are not in community. I think that has horrible implications and consequences in our culture. Communion is a reminder. It's not just about you. You're in community. And also, who else gets to sit at your table? And then, like, honestly, it really truly leads for me, and I don't know if this happens for you, but what is my relationship to food?
Mm-hmm.
And to be honest, not to take the cool out of anybody's walk, but before the omnivore's dilemma and before Peter Singer and before, you know, all of this, Christians were already talking about, hey, should I be a vegetarian? How should we treat animals? That, you know, the first animal shelter in the United States, I think, is like in the late 1800s in Chicago. You know, it's like already, how do we treat creation? How do we treat animals? How do we treat our food sources? How do we respect? How can we eat more simply? How can we support farmers? You know, all of that all of, so think about that. You're thinking, you're taking communion, and I'm checking off the list of a ritual. Actually, communion, if you let it, will convict you. And you'll suddenly, and in a good way. I don't mean convict you and you're like, oh, bummer, I stink and I'm not worthy. I mean, in a good way, I think it has given me the power to look at all my relationships to the world, to creation, to food, to the land, to farmers, to workers, to employees at restaurants that are underpaid, blah, 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 right? And suddenly I go, okay, now how do I participate? How can I be more intentional about all of my eating? How can I be more mindful? And that's why I pray. Like, you know, we'll go to restaurants and we'll do a prayer. It's not to show off.
Yeah.
In fact, sometimes, frankly, it's a little embarrassing, you know.
Because the server's like waiting there like, let me just do that subtle drink drop off while people are praying. You know?
Yeah, and I almost want to apologize to like the waiter, waitress, and everybody around me. Like, hey guys, I'm not trying to be that obnoxious Christian who's trying to make you feel bad because you didn't pray for your meal. And I'm not trying to be this, you know, evangelical, clamorer that's saying, oh, everyone should be doing like I'm not trying to do that. I truly use it to slow down and go, I could just scarf this food down. I could wolf it down. You know, we have that expression. And I remember hearing somebody say, like, yeah, because we actually eat like wolves. Like, wolves don't fully chew their food.
Mm-hmm.
And to be honest, most of us don't truly chew our food.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it's crazy to think that, but we really don't. If you actually took the time to chew your food fully, your meal would take forever. And that doesn't work in a fast food culture. And in a culture that wants to stuff your face either.
So I want to kind of shift the attention back, because I think there are pieces about communion that we may have not grabbed onto in the past, that while you've been talking a lot about, okay, communion now and the holy meal now and how it's tied into the way that we understand food, I think it's also important to know what tradition this holy meal came out of. What is it that Jesus and his disciples were experiencing when they had that first communion? Because it wasn't just, I'm going to get my, I don't know what fast food would have been back in the day, and go and eat. It was actually part of a religious ritual to begin with that has sort of shifted and changed. And we touched on it a little bit before, but hearing the story of, here's where this tradition came from, here's what they were doing when they were practicing, and where that intersects with what you were just talking about this fast food culture and about the way we approach food now, where those two things mash up is where we get some of that tension and some of those wonderings and some of that messiness that is communion, because it really is that meeting of, we're standing in a story that is bigger than people that look or act like us. We are standing in the story of our history of our Jewish brothers and sisters and the history of the Passover meal.
Right. It's interesting you called it the first communion. That I had never thought of it that way. Not because it's not. It's just because I think it highlights the tension you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Because it is a Passover meal.
Right.
And the disciples recognize it as a Passover meal.
Uh-huh.
And there's no sense in which they walk away from that going, oh, this is the first communion, right? This is the first communion of the Christian church. They have no idea what Christianity means at that point,
uh-huh.
right? There's no, they're going to be called Christians way later. And yet, in another way, it is the first communion.
Mm-hmm.
Because it is the night that Jesus says, this is my body, this bread, you know, take it, it's broken, it's given for you. And this is the cup. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins as a, you know, seal, the seal of the new covenant. It's really powerful to think that, yeah, in some ways it is for us the first communion, because
mm-hmm.
Christ is physically present, right?
Mm-hmm.
And spiritually present in that meal. But the disciples don't really fully know that yet.
Right.
And in some senses, you could be tongue-in-cheek and say, we don't fully know that.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Like I was just talking about, we struggle with reconciliation in our own lives, our own relationships. Do we fully know and embrace and encounter the risen Christ at the meal? And then later on, we know that the disciples will have several Passover meal encounters with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The bread and the cup makes a comeback several times for Jesus to reveal himself.
Right.
And this is what Christians take as the inspiration of the communion meal. That is why we believe the communion meal shares for us the presence of Christ. Because each time the meal is shared, this, whether it's the Emmaus bound, you know, they're on the road to Emmaus, a town in greater Palestine and Judea. So, or Roman Palestine, it is when they're on their way, Jesus reveals himself to them through the meal. It's when they broke bread that they're like, oh my gosh. And so Jesus will do this, you know, over and again. But it's hearkening back to the Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
So Passover is about the Exodus.
Right. And they were, I think the part that I sometimes lose when I'm remembering the story is that they were there to do something. This wasn't just, hey, we are, you know, we're going to eat some bread or whatever because we're hungry. We've been doing disciple stuff all day. They were specifically there to do a religious ritual,
yeah,
to participate in that, in Passover, that Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and to remember that story of the freedom of the Israelites from the Egyptians and that marking of the blood of the Lamb where God would pass over those households and the fact that they had to flee so quickly. So they were there, the disciples and Jesus were there for a specific reason, standing in a tradition of saying, this is a story of freedom. This is also a story of fear, of unknowing, of saying, we have to put this trust in God. And the Israelites told that story over and over and over and over and over again. And that story is still being told today. And yet, when they did it that particular time, which I have to think that there were other times when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples and with people that he loved and with his family. This is not the first time that story has been told. It's been right. told for generations. And yet, in my mind, when he sort of claims his identity and inserts himself into the story and does those words that you shared earlier, it's when it becomes something different. It is still a remembering of God's mighty acts and God's power and of a people that were oppressed and of a people that, you know what, even though they were God's chosen people, they got things wrong.
Like all of us.
Yeah. So much. But then here is Jesus. Here is literal God with us, the embodiment of physical God as a person, which is like so insane if you think about it. Like,
and offensive and right. scandalous and totally incomprehensible.
Right. And just crazy and saying, putting these words in and saying, like, this is not just a meal that we're going to do this one time. People are going to tell this story and remember this story for a long time to come. And so when he interacts with them in other times and he shares the bread and their eyes were open, the stories that you were sharing, they are remembering that story. And that's the story that we're still remembering today. But it's important to know that there was a context that came before. It wasn't just, ta-da, magic communion-y time. There was a story, a really difficult story.
Yeah.
And the story of that, what we call the Last Supper, it is a story of heartbreak and of difficulty. And to me, that is one of those moments where the disciples really start to realize that Jesus, the physical Jesus, their buddy Jesus, kind of like buddy Christ, but not exactly.
dogma reference.
Yay. will no longer be there with them. It's like, okay, we're sharing this meal right now, but I'm not going to be with you to share all these meals later. Like, you are remembering me because I'm not here. So it's a real serious story. Yeah. Like, it's kind of one of those things that I don't know if you've ever sat with someone when they are entering into the last stages of their life. I'm assuming that you have. And they start using that language of, when I'm not here, X, Y, and Z is going to happen.
Mm.
That's sort of, even though he's had those conversations with them before and they haven't yeah. really gotten it, this is like a really, it would be, I don't even know what to compare it with, but it yeah. is some of those like hospice-y sort of conversations right. that you have with people.
Right. Or people who've had, you know, had them with their parents.
Right.
Like, hey, you know, when I'm not here, make sure, please take care of your sister or mm-hmm. make sure to do that, you know, and you could kind of go, you don't believe them until they're gone.
Right.
Right. And so totally understandable that they haven't gotten it.
Yeah.
You know, what I find so powerful as you were saying all that is also that, there is just, it's so steeped. This meal is so steeped with symbolism, not only for the story of Israel, mm-hmm. right? Because you have Israel coming into the children of Israel, right? So who are the children of Jacob, right? Whose
right.
name gets changed to Israel. Their identity, they're learning who they are. And they're learning who they are through this leadership in Moses that is not perfect leadership, right? He has his own challenges and struggles with God. So again, perfect name that they're the children of Israel, the one who wrestles with God, mm-hmm. who contends with God, who struggles with God, right? And they're coming out of the story, like the story of Passover is really a bloody story.
Literally.
And it is a story where they're caught up in, they are slaves.
Right.
They are caught up in an unjust and oppressive system.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord tells Moses, we're told, to tell Pharaoh to let my people go.
You know? And the Pharaoh's like, nope.
Yeah.
And then God has to prove God's power.
Right.
Through all these different plagues and all these different terrible things that happen. God is having to prove, okay, like, these are my people, let them go, look how amazing I am.
Yeah.
But not amazing in the way that we think of, like, awesome amazing. It's that amazing power. That awesome is more of a better word because it's that awe-inspiring power. And people die. And terrible things happen. And water that we talked about, like, in the podcast about communion that was so important, get turned unusable.
Yeah.
These were serious consequences, not just for the Egyptians, but for everybody who was around. Like, this is not one of those, oh, when you're a little kid, oh, look, there's flies and there's frogs and there's blah, da, da, da.
Yeah.
But there's very real repercussions of it.
Mm. And the power of that story, right? It's a story of liberation. So at the center of how I've understood the Jewish faith is a story of liberation. A God who is interested in our liberation, because Exodus is the center. You know, it's the freedom from slavery and how that comes to determine their identity. Hey, because you were slaves in Egypt, you shall have no slaves.
Right.
Because you were foreigners, you were outsiders, you were aliens, you were immigrants.
Mm-hmm.
You shall honor and protect and not exploit immigrants, foreigners, outsiders in your midst. And that becomes a rallying cry of the prophets. That becomes what God calls out in them over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes we can have come from really difficult backgrounds and forget where we came from.
Right.
You know, and in fact, that reference is historically referring to the Exodus. Don't forget where you came from.
Right.
So, you know, as we observe, speaking again of calendars, because we'll keep coming up to calendars, you think about Martin Luther King Day, or you think about Black History Month, liberation, struggles for liberation around the world,
mm-hmm.
they've always looked to the Exodus story. It's the central story. It's
right.
the story that tells almost all of our stories.
Mm-hmm.
The stories of, yeah, I was once a slave. And Paul will later use this language to say, yeah, we were once slaves to sin.
Mm-hmm.
We were once slaves to death and evil. But now we are, in a sense, our freedom is in our service to Christ, in our mm-hmm. service to one another, in a service to the God to God and to the world that God loves so much. And so this story of liberation. Now, here's what's so cool. So Jesus is not only, obviously Jesus is Jewish,
mm-hmm.
you know, like ding, ding, ding. I hope you all know
what?
That, right? Jesus is Jewish. He's celebrating the Passover, but so many things are happening in this meal. This is what I think makes Jesus so compelling and so unique and so frustrating.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I say that with all reverence, is because Jesus had been going around the ministry and preaching in different areas. And it says he read the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. You know, again, he's Jewish. He's familiar with these writings. He's reading that in synagogues.
Right.
Okay, well, guess who led to the development of synagogues? Pharisees,
mm-hmm.
right? If we were to take off our take away the obstacles that get in our way, like we think Pharisees, it's just hypocrisy, you know, it has such a negative connotation.
They're not Pharisees.
Yeah.
No song.
In Jesus' time, Jesus is very similar to the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. Many of the things he's saying, many of the things he's doing, he is, Jesus is subverting the temple system in mm-hmm. many ways. That's very Pharisaic. Jesus is entering into these great debates with the Pharisees. We often read that as like, oh, they're just being mean to Jesus. Okay, sometimes we're told that. They're trying to set him up. But many times that's just Pharisaic dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
That's just how you dialogue in that culture.
Yeah.
You know, and that harkens all the way back to Moses and Abraham talking to God.
Mm-hmm.
You argue, you wrestle with God.
Yeah.
So none of that is wrong that the Pharisees are doing, and Jesus is so similar to them, right? So he's in synagogues and he's traveling, but there's another group at the time of Jesus that believes, no, only true worship can happen in the temple. Mm-hmm. It can only truly happen there. And then there are other groups like the Samaritans that think, no, only worship, true worship can only happen here. And that's what, you know, Jesus says, no, the true worship is a contrite heart and a spirit of truth.
Right.
That is true worship. And so that sounds a lot like what a Pharisee might say to subvert the temple system, right? And hearkening back to Isaiah and Amos, that I hate your rituals. I hate your ceremonies. Uh-huh. You know, stop it with all that. I want a contrite heart. I want you to treat the poor, the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, the stranger among you with justice. So Jesus is subverting that. And yet here, he's in Jerusalem with his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to go to the temple. So there he's subverting the Pharisees. And that is what I think is so interesting about Jesus. He ticks everybody off. If you're pro-Rome, if you're anti-Rome, pro the temple, anti the temple, if you think there should be a violent struggle for liberation, if you think whichever group you are, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, everyone gets frustrated at some point with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that is why I think he's such a compelling character. Because something about his life makes us think like, whoa, 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 whoa. Maybe he is the way, the truth, and the life.
Mm-hmm.
Because if he offends everybody,
right?
There's something true about that, right? Like, we all have something to truly learn. But here's the other powerful thing, Emma. Passover meal. What's one of the most important things in the Passover meal? The lamb.
Yeah.
There's no lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Why aren't we mentioned a lamb?
Mm-hmm.
He mentions the bread, which would have been a part of many meals, most meals. Now, of course, the unleavened bread, of course, it would harken back to the manna, the bread from heaven,
right,
that comes to the children of Israel. Like, and it's a reference to the bread. But even before that, the unleavened bread talks about their escape from Egypt. They didn't have time
right. For
the bread to rise.
They have to go fast.
So they had to take it. They had to take it fast, right? So you get this symbolism of the tragedy that it is, and the urgency for your liberation and sort of the circumstances that they're leaving. But here's the other symbolism. The Passover is also about they are passed over by the angel of death.
Mm-hmm.
And it's this tragic story, and we can't really get into it. And I would love to invite a Jewish brother or sister as a guest to talk with us about Passover and specifically how it was later celebrated as a Seder, which is an attempt to reclaim the tradition and ritual. But there's a lot to that story, but just basically the angel of death is killing all the firstborns, mm-hmm, of the Egyptians. And this is in response to the injustice and the oppression of the Egyptians. It's a way of saying, by the way, all these Egyptians have killed all these children, and so now their children will die.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a way of saying blood calls out for blood. Live by the sword, die by the sword, right? Jesus will later say. So we sort of get that in that story. Now, they were supposed to put, you know, there's a symbol that they put on their door and they get skipped over, okay?
Right.
and it was a symbol of blood.
Mm-hmm.
So they have the blood from the lamb, okay, gets put over the door, and that's what saves them.
Mm-hmm.
And so a Passover meal, yes, has bread because of the unleavened bread, of course. It's going to have wine because that's going to represent celebration and joy and abundance, right?
Right?
If you are able to cultivate land, you have a vineyard, that means you're stable.
Right.
And you're flourishing and the land is good, right? And then there's the lamb, that the blood of the lamb covers the door. It saves their lives. Jesus doesn't reference the lamb. Christians would say it's because he is the lamb.
Right.
He will be sacrificed. His blood will cover us, and it's how we're saved from sin and death. That makes me shiver,
mm-hmm,
and shudder. Like, because you're like, wait, if he's reenacting a Passover meal, the lamb is like the central thing.
Right.
But he doesn't mention it.
Yeah.
And I just think that's intentional.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, I'm the lamb.
Right.
The Lamb of God that is slain. Like John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So I just love the power of that. Throughout, and Gospel of John is really powerful on this because Jesus will over and over again say, "My hour has not come," and you're like, "What is he talking about? Like, what time schedule are you on?" It's always referring to his death, the hour of his death, and finally, it's after that Passover meal that they share, right? That he says, "My hour has come."
Right.
Now his death has come. So the meal, in a sense, they don't complete the meal then. The meal is not completed until he dies.
So kind of piggybacking on that, I wanted to kind of share something that I've experienced in communion. So growing up, communion to me was always this very serious meal because it was remembering, like, this is what happens not long before Jesus was crucified. It's the remembering the seriousness of that story, that thing that gives you chills because it is the Lamb of God that sacrificed for us. And it's this very serious moment. And so whenever I was a child and growing up, it was like, okay, we're going to do communion now. And it's going to be real serious. And everybody think about death because this is a story about death. And it is sad. So get sad. Prepare for your Jesus snack.
Yeah.
But then there was this time I was at a camp one time and we were doing communion and I was getting in the, like, this is a death story mindset, that very serious. And all of a sudden here comes all these banners walking in and these drums and these choirs. And it was like, what?
Yeah.
Like, it blew my mind. And it was the shift for me in that, yes, that doesn't take away the power of the story. But we also use that this is the joyful feast of God. And in a way, that changes things because it's, you're thinking about death and you are thinking about a literal painful death of someone, a real person who died an extremely painful death, a real person that was also completely God.
And who died unjustly.
Right. There was, for on our behalf to take on the sins of the world. And that is a very serious story. But kind of that crazy thing about being a person of faith, of a Christian, is celebrating that change happened, that happened, and living into that joyfully and not just being so serious all the time because, oh my gosh, I am a terrible person. And it was the shift for me of communion is standing in that tradition of that story, but it also is looking with joy that God loved us so much that happened, and that is something that's worth celebrating. And that was this moment that just, like, blew my mind. I'm like, oh my gosh, like, what in the world is happening? So that's why when I tell the communion story, I really try to be very invitational as to, people bring a lot of stuff to this story. It's just like every family meal, you're carrying whatever you are carrying, the losses, the hurts, the I have been to communion and not been able to take it and that made me really angry, whatever it is.
Or hurt,
or
left out.
Right. I try to be very invitational and make space for whatever those feelings are. Or maybe you have just lost someone and hearing this story of someone who was preparing for death brings up those memories. So when I serve communion, I try to leave space for that, whether it's in the prayers or whether it's in silence or in language that I use, and that this is a complicated table in a lot of ways.
Yeah. And I love how you do it, you know, and people have definitely talked about it because we do try to tell it like a story.
Right.
We don't try to tell it like you're preparing for an exam.
Mm-hmm.
You know, take out the number two pencil, make sure you scribble in the lines. This is very serious. If you're caught looking away, you will fail the test. Like, we try to say, look at the power of the story.
Right.
But, you know, going back to what you were highlighting about, is this a death that we're memorializing?
Mm-hmm.
And again, we talked about some traditions do sort of see it that way. Is it a joyful feast to which we're invited?
Mm-hmm.
I like to think of it as it's both.
Right.
And I think that in that sense, that is a critique of the Christian faith that others might have, that there's this constant already not yet about everything in our faith. The kingdom of God. Well, is it here? Well, Jesus said it's here. So, and in Jesus, it was here. And through Jesus, the church is the kingdom of God. But it's also not here because there is still pain, suffering, injustice, oppression, death, war, poverty all around the world. Okay, so it's not here. Okay, but it is here. You know, so it's already, but not yet. And we have this again and again. Like, well, should the Christian faith be understood intellectually or is it experientially? Well, it's both.
Mm-hmm.
Should I practice the sacraments or can I just pray? Well, it's both. You know, it's so on and on and on. There's always this both and this nuanced sense of the depths of our faith, which is what I love and find compelling about it. And you get that at communion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, here we are, like, let us celebrate the joyful feast of our Lord. The Lamb of God was slain and sacrificed. Like, in the midst of what we're celebrating and being joyful about is this gruesome, unjust death. Yeah. And I think that's what's made it so enduring. I think not only the power of the Spirit, obviously, and the growth of the church, but it's so enduring because anyone can hear the story and go, oh, wow, that was unfair. That's unjust. I think I know a little bit about that. I mm-hmm. know a little bit about injustice in our lives. Or to put another way, that here was another one. Remember, I was telling you that same internship experience where I'm thinking communion is weird. Something else that helped me was I was reading George Tinker, a theologian, a Native American theologian. And he was writing about how, like, the Christian missionaries, when they came to Native American communities and they're like, hey, you know, we're trying to Christianize and, you know, you're learning the Our Father and, you know, think about all that, all the basics. Then they get to, you know, communion. And I know communion is holy mystery and it's really complicated and really complex. And we don't know how to really explain it, but, you know, it's basically this, that, right? And they're trying to explain it. And the Native Americans are like, or, you know, some Native American groups, I don't want to say they're all the same, right? But some were like, oh, yeah, we totally get it. And the missionaries are like, well, not really. I mean, it's crazy complicated. And in Europe, we're having a really tough time understanding it. Now, let's try to explain it. And they're like, no, we totally get it. Someone died to save their people. They, you know, and then they rose again to give their people new life. And they have the story of the Corn Mother. And it's this woman who stood up for her people, sacrificed herself. She dies, goes into the ground. The ground, of course, nourishes new life in the corn stalk. The corn stalk then is eaten by the people, gives them new life. So they are eating their savior, right? Mm-hmm. So they totally got that. Now, yes, are there things we've got to point out that are different? Of course, Jesus, we don't believe, dies, decays, and goes into the ground, and then things grow out of him, and then we eat from him. But this idea that we're eating Jesus, we're eating our Savior, was something that the Native Americans, or some Native American communities, got very quickly. They said, I totally understand that. Cycle of life. There is a death to give new life. You know, I understand that. And sacrifice and all that, those kinds of things. So I love stories like that, that just broaden our understanding of communion as why it's so powerful. I think it's archetypal. I think it's primitive. I think it's deep. I think it's powerful. It's relevant. It's enduring, because people can truly connect to that story, like I just said, as the some of those Native American communities did,
right.
And connected to the power of that story. I also think about, and I know we're wrapping up, but I also think about Sarah Miles' Take This Bread. If you want to read a book about, you know, experiencing communion, here's someone who, I don't, actually, you could probably tell the better story. Like, do you know a little bit more about her background?
I don't know a lot about her background, but I've read that book, and it was one of those that really is intentional about connecting what we do in worship and what we say in worship and what happens in everyday life and kind of the messiness of all of that, and that really struck me, and that sort of, we've shared that story before, and I think that there is something about that.
Yeah,
there's something about tying these stories in and these wonderings into what we do in our everyday life. We've mentioned that a couple times, of saying the things we do in church or in worship, whatever that looks like, aren't just happening there. That's not just the place where we encounter the divine, but we encounter the divine in our everyday, in like making a peanut butter sandwich for our family and the doldrums of doing that every single day for, you know, whenever, however many years you do that. It is that sacred meal and experiencing that.
And I love that you see that a lot of people in the historically that came out of the holiness movement, you know, really started seeing as every meal is the Holy Communion.
Right.
Because wherever two or three are gathered, Christ is present.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever I approach this with the intentionality of saying, I'm giving thanks to God, Eucharist, Thanksgiving, I'm trying to be in right relationship, not only with God, but with neighbor, because you can't have one or the you can't be in right relationship with your neighbor if you're not in right relationship with God, and you can't be in right relationship with God if you're not in right relationship with your neighbor. So they see all these meals and who gets to sit at my table. These are holy moments. Mm-hmm. They are means of grace, and in fact, somebody like John Wesley will say they are unlimited means of grace. There are the main means of grace that Scripture bears witness to that have a particular place and role in our church life and our liturgy. But in a sense, God can use anything as a means of grace to encounter us and remind us of who we are and whose we are.
Mm-hmm.
I find that incredibly helpful to mm-hmm. think about it. That if you can, like again, as Wesley says, if you can take communion, take it. Yeah. Go where they're offering it as many times a day as you can. Awesome. Great. But if for whatever reason you're unable to, or you're at a church that does it once a month or six times a year or, once a year, look at your meals with intentionality, with thanksgiving, and do it in community. In a sense, the Eucharist is almost the first slow food movement.
Mm-hmm.
You stand around for a very long time. We do this for 5:05. We talk about how we're going to have the meal at some point. We're going to talk about the story behind the meal. Then we're going to talk about what the meal represents. And then we get to the taking of the meal. And then we give thanks for the meal throughout that liturgy. And it's kind of like, wow, that's the longest a ritual to just have bread and cup and then spiritually, of course, feast on our Lord as the Lamb of God. But it's the original slow food movement. Mm-hmm. Slow down. Stop rushing. Stop getting to the next thing. Be present in this holy moment. And it's also a moment of just the intentionality, dedicating our time, our energy, our wants, our desires, our fears, our hopes, our strengths, our weaknesses, our failings to God. And redirecting us to be in right relationship with one another as the body of Christ. And so there is a sadness that we're not all entirely united on this.
Mm-hmm.
We can't all take each other's communion, really. Mm-hmm. You can't just show up to any church and just take communion. And there's a sadness to that because it's a point of disunity. Communion, the Holy Eucharist around the world, is actually a point of division,
right.
Which is sad. But I am hopeful that as conversations continue, ecumenical dialogue, we are able to get closer to the day where it will truly be communion and unite the body of Christ mystically by the power of the Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Riverfront Church Podcast. You can connect with us online at riverfrontwilmo.com or on Facebook. Just search for Riverfront Church in Wilmington, Delaware. May God meet you where you are and lead you where you are meant to go.